Let me read most of Hebrews 7 once again. We're looking at the section starting in verse 11 this week. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. Then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi, who receive the priestly office, have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, although these are also descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In this one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes and paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For where there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For as witness of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death for continuing in office. But he holds the priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Amen. Since I was asked twice this morning about the sermon title, it's one of those tweaks, maybe I should mention it. It was my favorite song from Leonard Cohen's last CD. It seemed a better way when first I heard him speak, but now it's much too late to turn the other cheek. It sounded like the truth, but it's not the truth today. You'd have to listen to the whole song, but it's worth listening to if you like Leonard Cohen. If you don't, it's not worth listening. Anyway, I thought of that because the people to whom this was originally given would be really struggling with this. It's not a big struggle for us, but it would have been a big struggle for them, and I think that's why it's rather repetitive. You know, as we go through it, you're probably thinking, I get the point. Why doesn't he just move on? Because he had to hammer home this point, drive home this point, and make it in every conceivable way and weave those ways together. You know, one of my pet peeves that you hear more than you want about is always trendiness in the church, you know. And it seems like I will never get over that old WWJD bracelet thing. And I know I bring it up still way too often. You say, it's done. Nope, most people don't even know what you're talking about. It was so long ago. And I get that. But one of the things that I thought back then, and I still think about sometimes, is the better one for most people in the church would have said WNDITWB, because that's how most churches really operate. That's the, we've never done it that way before. It's sometimes called the seven last words of the church. We've never done it that way before. Churches tend to be very set in their ways, and it's hard to change things. You know, we have a direction, and we go. And as Presbyterians, we're not only marching in that parade, we carry the banner. You know, I said I was going to read this Amy Young thing because I've read it the last couple of years. So if you're Presbyterian and you do something three times, you're committed to doing it for the rest of your life, right? At least until the Lord comes. You know, so we do things. So we understand the difficulty of change. And particularly those of us who are older understand the difficulty of change. If someone wants to do something new or something in a new way or say, yeah, let's try something different, most of us think, no. You know, we've never done it that way before. This has always worked. Let's continue to do it this way. And we cling to our traditions. I remember 1,000 years ago, I believe it was on Dr. Dobson's program, he was talking about a family that when they made a roast, they always cut the ends off before they cooked it. And finally, the daughter was learning from her mother how to do that. And she said, well, why do you cut off the ends? She said, that's just how we do it. She said, well, there must be a reason for that. She said, no, that's just how we do it. That's how I've always done it. That's how my mother did it. That's how you'll do it. So she asked her grandmother, said, why do we do that? And she said, I don't know. We've just always done it that way. That's how my mother did it. That's how I do it. That's how your mother did it. That's how you're. So they finally, her great-grandmother happened to still be alive. And they asked her one day, great-grandma, do you know why? And she said, well, yeah, when I used to make roast, they'd never fit in the pan. I had to cut both ends off. So, you know, we get our traditions and we're committed to them, even if we have no idea why we're doing them. Well, the people of Israel had a very clear idea why they were doing what they were doing. They were doing it because God told them to. And when God tells you to do something, you keep doing it until he tells you not to. And that's basically what's happening in the New Testament. God is now saying, you know, that stuff you were doing, no more. Here's a new plan, the new covenant. And that's why we read Jeremiah, because Jeremiah was preparing the way for it. He was one of those prophets that was looking way ahead and preparing the people for what was to come. He said, look, thus says the Lord, I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the old one. It's going to be new. And we know in the Bible, new always means renewed, so there's continuity, and Lord knows, as we struggle through Hebrews, there's tons of continuity. A lot of these Old Testament things are still vital and relevant, but there's also change, and the change is really important. And part of the change is the whole way of approach and access to God. And that's what so much of Hebrews is about, and that's what this section is particularly and especially about, saying those old ways of approaching God, which were really keeping a distance from God, are done. And something new and something much better is now in place. But it would be a struggle. So he has to make it clear and make the point over and over again, as he does in this passage. It says, perfection was not possible in the old way. You say, so perfection's possible in the new way. Well, yes, it is. But you have to understand, we've talked about perfection before. It means accomplishing the purpose, reaching the goal. The Greek word for perfection is also the word for the ending of something. You know, when we talk about Jesus being the beginning and the end, often he's the arche and the telos. So the beginning and the end, that the arche is not just a beginning, but sort of the purpose, the reason for anything. What gets a whole series of things started, and then the telos is not just the end, but the completion, the finality, the fulfillment, what everything was reaching toward. And so perfection doesn't mean, you know, what our idea of, you know, absolutely perfect, that's kind of included in it, but it really means fulfilling the purpose. meeting the goal. So what he's saying is the old way, the old covenant, the old priesthood, the old sacrifices, all of that never really reached the goal. They were just pointing toward the goal. But Christ was the goal. Christ was the purpose. Our new high priest, our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, he's the one. So there's been a change of the priesthood, and therefore there must also be a change of the law. They thought the law would never change. They said, well, it must change because it was all bound up on it. You read the law, and there's the law about how do you approach God. Well, you have to go to the priest, and you have to make your offering, and you have to do this, you have to do that, you have to go there. And the priest has to wear this and wear that and go here and do this and all that. There's all that. And he's saying, all that's done. So not only has the priesthood changed, the law has changed, but it's changed for the better. It's changed for the more complete. They're making the point, which will be made again and again through Hebrews, and really throughout the Scripture, that all those old ways were pointing forward to the new way. All the old covenant was preparing the way for the new covenant. All the priesthood was showing the way for the great high priest. The sacrifices were showing for the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. The way of keeping a distance from God, the priest could go, you stood back. And only the high priest, and only once a year into the Holy of Holies. And the people were way back. And he says, now, it's like God's thrown open the door and said, come on in. Our high priest has gone in and opened the way. And there's access. That's the perfection, that we can now draw near to God. We're no longer kept at a distance. We no longer have all these intermediaries that were always failed and flawed men like us. You know, he said, the priests were the descendants of Aaron. Now, you read about Aaron, and, you know, and I don't want to slander Aaron. I'm sure we'll see him in heaven, and I don't want to be called to account. But Aaron was kind of a jerk. You know? I mean, what does the Bible tell us about Aaron? Aaron is Moses' brother, and Aaron is going to be the high priest, and the descendants of Abraham are going to be the priestly family. Wonderful. So Moses goes up on the mountain to get the law, and what's Aaron do? Makes the golden calf, says, behold your God, you know, now let's dance. You know, and Aaron, really? But yet God forgave him and let him still be high priest. And then sometime later, you have that scene that we've talked about where Aaron and Miriam are grumbling about Moses. You know, why should God get Moses? Why aren't we? You know, so you read about Aaron, you think, this is the high priest? Seriously? It shows he was a flawed high priest. He needed sacrifice for his own sins as well as the sins of the people. And that's the point here. All the priests did, except one. But he wasn't a priest after the order of Aaron, after the tribe of Levi. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, someone different that God called out and said, you are a priest forever. And so the old was weak and useless, he says. Strong language. It'd be offensive language. But he's trying to show how much greater the new way is, how much greater Christ. The old was weak and useless, so what is the new? It's powerful and practical. If the old was weak, couldn't accomplish what it was pointing to, and ultimately useless, the new is powerful. Grace in Christ is powerful. Powerful to overcome our sins. Powerful to overcome our selfishness. Powerful to overcome our blindness. Powerful to overcome our reluctance. And draw us to God. And practical. It does the work. It completes the job. It leads to that perfection, the fullness. So our hope was in the mediation of flawed priests. Now our hope is in the mediation of a flawless priest who is eternal. It's a glorious and new hope. It's assurance of acceptance, the fulfillment of all that's gone before. And now I just have three things to say about that. And they'll actually be brief. I try to be brief on Mother's Day. I know you have things to do and all of that, and we do other things. And so just this. It'll take a minute or two, but just this. First, the thing that is so dear to me is that Christ saves completely. He says he's able to save to the uttermost. I love that because I need that. You know, we tend to think of, I know I've said this, but it bears repeating because so many people miss the point. Jesus is not extra credit. You know, like, you know, I did okay, but I need a little extra credit. You know, this time of year, I've seen this somewhere. I don't remember where. I'd give credit where it's due, but, you know, a student goes to his teacher and says, you know, can I do something to boost my grade? And she says, it's May. And the student says, may I do something to boost my grade? You know, that we tend to have this thing that you know, we've done okay. We're basically good. So we've maybe got, you know, maybe 90s, maybe 80, maybe at least high 70s. But God wants perfection, so we need Jesus to give us some extra credit. And that's not it at all. We have a zero. You know, zero. And Jesus comes and takes our zero and gives us his 100%. That's salvation. I remember many, 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 many years ago, there's a dear, dear saint teacher from Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary named Roger Nicole. And Roger was talking about the idea of a full salvation in Christ. And he used this illustration. He said, he was from Belgium, and he said, back home, he said, we have a bridge. It's a bridge that was never finished. It doesn't go all the way across. He said, but it's a beautiful bridge. And we all love the bridge. He had this delightful accent that I can't begin to do, but we all love the bridge. He said, we would decorate it with flowers. We would put lights on the bridge. We'd go out and eat and drink and dance. We loved the bridge. It's a great bridge. But it didn't go all the way across. He said, for so many people, that's Jesus. It's a beautiful bridge that doesn't go all the way across. But the scriptures say that he is a bridge that goes all the way across. He's able to save to the uttermost, to get the job done, to get us there, to make us right with God, to fit us for the presence of God, to save to the uttermost. He doesn't leave us part to do ourselves. Oh, we work out our salvation, yes, we grow in grace, we do all those things. But the full cause of our salvation is Jesus. One more story. I've told you this one probably before too, but I love this one. This guy being examined for ordination before a presbytery. And someone, a little suspicious, you know, and says, who is responsible for your salvation? And he says, Jesus and me. Which, of course, to a fine Reformed people is the wrong answer. The guy says, can you explain what you mean by Jesus and you? He said, yes, sir. I did all the resisting I could, and Jesus did the rest. I think that's the right answer. Jesus does it all. Save to the uttermost. Secondly, Jesus saves eternally. Saves eternally. So it's not just a matter of I'm saved today, but who knows about tomorrow, because I might mess up. I might. I know I'm going to mess up. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan writer, once wrote about having a dream. And he dreamed that he was holding this gold ring in his hand. And he believed the gold ring was his salvation. And he was on a ship. And he said, and the devil came to him and taunted him and tormented him and called him weak and all sorts of things and said he needed to let go of that ring. And he said, finally, in a moment of great weakness, I dropped the ring overboard. And I began to cry that I was lost. He said, like a flash, an angel came out of heaven into the sea, came out and put the ring before me. And I reached to take it. And the angel said, I'll keep this for you. That's what Jesus does for us. He keeps our salvation for us. We are secure because he said, I hold you in my hand and no one can take you out of my hand. So he not only serves, saves completely, but he saves eternally. And thirdly, and it says, and he ever lives to make intercession for you. I love that too, because I need that too. Again, a long time ago, we had a Soli Deo Gloria conference, and Dr. Gerstner was one of the speakers. You knew you were going to get out of here without a Gerstner story, right? And we gave him a pretty aggressive speaking schedule, which he usually wanted. he was always doing things that R.C. and I used to talk, and Don Kistler, that we would be absolutely exhausted to try to keep the schedule of preaching and teaching that he did. But he was energized. So he spoke several times. He engaged in a couple of very lengthy question and answer periods. One was over, and it had been over for about an hour, and he was still standing there, meeting individual after individual, taking more questions and dealing with them. And so finally, Don and I noticed this. We said, we've got to get him somewhere where he can rest a little bit. So we went over to him, and fortunately, in God's good providence, his mercies to me, Don spoke, took him by the arm and said, Dr. Gerstner, we want you to come to the speaker's room just to rest. And Dr. Gerstner looked at him with that steely look he could get sometimes that you have to see to understand. He said, Don, I live for this. We're like, okay. You know, I'm just there. I tried to tell him. I loved that. I live for this. To be interacting, answering questions, dealing. I live. But what does Jesus live for? He says he ever lives to make intercession for us. I can just imagine Jesus praying yet again for me. Yet again. I can see an angel going, who are you praying? Oh, that guy again? Seriously, Jesus? And he says, I live for this. I live for this. What comfort that is. How much I need that. A salvation that is full, a salvation that is eternal, and a Savior that intercedes always. I need a Savior like that. You do too. God gave us one. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for so great a salvation, so great a Savior. Lord, it is amazing grace, amazing love. Lord, thank you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.